All right. Well, thank you for joining us online. Thank you for joining us here in person. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're continuing to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And we haven't actually gotten yet to the fruit of the Spirit, but we're working our way through this entire passage as Paul lays a groundwork for us for how we're to understand how the fruit of the Spirit operates in our lives. And so I'm going to go ahead and begin reading again at verse 1, and then I'm going to read all the way to verse 12. And we're going to be focusing mainly on verse 11 and 12 this evening. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, that's sort of an odd place to stop our reading today, but I wanted us to particularly focus today on how Paul is directing the church in Galatia to recognize that they cannot mix the works of the flesh or dependence on the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Paul throughout this begins in verse 1, just to quickly review, that we have been set free by Christ. And what is it that we've been set free from? We've been set free from the yoke of bondage that depending on the flesh brings. And so what he's doing as he builds the groundwork leading to the fruit of the Spirit is he's trying to completely cast aside in our minds any type of dependence on the flesh, that in any way, shape, or form we somehow earn or garner favor with God through our actions and through our good deeds. And so we looked at this particular aspect where he's calling them to not mix the flesh with the Spirit, and he's showing us why we shouldn't do that. And we saw last week, because when we mix the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit with the flesh, that actually ends up hindering true obedience. That when we end up seeking to, quote-unquote, obey the truth or obey the law, by depending on that obedience, we actually end up being disobedient. So we looked at that last time. And then what we're going to look at today in these four different areas where Paul focuses on why we should not depend on the flesh is that when we mix the fruits of the Spirit with fleshly efforts, that mixing recoils from real suffering. Now look at what Paul is saying here in verse 11. He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" The implication is that if Paul were to preach circumcision, he would not be persecuted. And so what he's seeking to show us here is that when we depend on the flesh, we are naturally going to tend towards pushing aside suffering. That depending on the flesh brings about not a fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, but actually a repudiation of them. Now, the exact nature of what Paul is saying here in verse 11 is a little unclear for us because we don't have the advantage of knowing exactly what the Judaizers were saying about Paul and Galatia. But there is one thing that is very clear, and that it's clear that these who are coming against Paul, these Judaizers, they are asserting to one degree or another that Paul also taught what they taught. That in some way, shape, or form, Paul said circumcision was actually necessary. Now, we've already seen Paul unequivocally deny that in verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So Paul has headed that objection off at the get-go. Now, why would these Judaizers perhaps be saying this about Paul? And there is some thought that there may be saying that Paul is being inconsistent in how he dealt with Timothy. If you remember when Timothy, in the book of Acts, when Timothy was going with Paul and going to be ministering, Paul actually had him circumcised. Now, Paul did not do that. He didn't have Timothy circumcised for the purpose of adding to Timothy's salvation, but rather it was done so that there wouldn't be an additional stumbling block for the sake of the gospel. It goes along with what Paul does throughout the Scriptures. He will become all things to all people if by any means he might win some. And that's exactly what's happening here with Timothy. It has nothing to do with Timothy's actual salvation and everything to do with the goal of seeking to not provide an unnecessary stumbling block to the gospel. Now, that term stumbling block is going to come up again. And we're going to see that particularly important in just a few moments. So what Paul is saying then, look, I'm not insisting on circumcision. If I was, I would be being persecuted. Now, I think it's important to note that although Paul faced persecution from Gentiles, although he ended up being handed over to the Roman law system and was eventually martyred according to church tradition ordered his martyrdom by Caesar himself, how did he get into that mess from the first place? It was because he was being persecuted by the Jews themselves. What happened is, when Paul spoke of the way, which you see described throughout the book of Acts, when he spoke of the gospel, that gospel went counter to the truth that the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, had lived by for so many years. You see, by insisting on adherence to the law, along with faith in Christ, the Judaizers could take the bite out of the gospel. They could say, look, we will obey the Jewish laws. We will make ourselves and place ourselves underneath the authority of the law. Just let us tack on Jesus. And by doing that, their entire cultural identity didn't need to be upset by their faith in Christ. See, for the Jew in the first century, life revolved around the synagogue. The synagogue was where your people, where the Jewish people would meet. It's where you would see your friends. It's where the families would come together. Everything was centered around the synagogue. So to be put out of the synagogue or to be put out of the temple was to cut someone off from essentially their entire cultural identity. It was more than just a religious change. It changed everything about their lives. So much so that some Jews would not do business with a Jew who had been cast out of the synagogue. So, if you could get on the Jesus bandwagon in one sense, without having to deal with the sacrifice of suffering in the other sense, then why not do it? And that's where these Judaizers came in. They said, look, you don't need to be so radical. You don't need to be so much all about Jesus. We can still hold on to Jesus, but we also then need to continue to keep the law. They sought to forge a path that would combine Judaism with Christianity. They sought to make Christianity nothing more than another Jewish sect, just like the Pharisees or just like the Sadducees. But the gospel is scandalous. In fact, we see this here in verse 11. Paul says, I am being persecuted. Why? Because he will not take away the offense of the cross. He says, if he preached circumcision, then the offense of the cross has been removed. But Paul says, I am being persecuted. The reason I'm being persecuted is because I will not remove the offense of the cross. And that word offense there is actually a Greek term that from where we get our English term scandal. There is something scandalous about the gospel to self-righteousness, which is really what everything is boiling down to. See, the Jews wanted to stand before God on their own righteousness. They wanted to realize that, or think that it could be, that salvation could be found by looking within themselves. That they could save themselves through their efforts in the law. But the gospel comes in and says, you know what you are apart from Christ? You know what those righteousnesses that you try to put up, you know what they are? They're nothing but a filthy, unclean rag. They come to the individual and they say, you can't do anything to save yourself. And so you have to abandon dependence on self-righteousness, dependence on pride, dependence on your efforts. You have to let it all go and cling completely to Christ. You see, Paul proclaimed a gospel not of self-dependence, but of Christ's dependence. Not of dependence on the law. He didn't come to bring a fresh take on how we can obey the law. Jesus didn't come to do that. He actually came to fulfill the law. To do all that the law required so that we then could have hope. Not in ourselves, but in Him. He came to cast aside our own fleshly efforts of righteousness and call us to depend on His righteousness alone. And for the Jew, that was a scandal. He was telling them to completely change where they looked for their identity. Now this message was obviously controversial, was obviously scandalous when Jesus came preaching it. What did the Jewish people do to Jesus when He preached this message? They crucified Him. They handed Him over to the Gentile rulers and they cried out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! So it was so scandalous. It was such an obstacle. It was such an offensive message that they sought to kill the one who brought that message. And in particular, we see this displayed in John chapter 6. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6. Now, there's a lot going on in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus walks on water. And then Jesus has this long extended discussion with the Jews about how He is the bread of life. It's one of the great I am statements. I am the bread of life. And Jesus said some things there that are hard to understand if we miss the whole point of what He's saying. He says strange things like that we have to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. And so what is Jesus seeking to do here? Well, it's important that we see in John 6:29, the whole thrust of this passage is based over this statement. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. That you what? What is it? What is it? Believe. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. The whole focus of this passage from this point on is not on physicality. It's not on what we do. It's on who we trust. And what we find happening in this passage is the Jews being so stuck on their own self-righteous actions, only take from it that it's something they have to do. So when Jesus comes and speaks metaphorically about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, is us taking of Him by faith in that sense, they miss it entirely. Because they're not focusing on trusting, they're focusing on doing. And we see this great scandal comes down to whether or not we're going to depend on ourselves or depend on Christ. This is why Jesus is here. He's come so that people would believe in Him. Jesus, in John 6:32, talks about how He is better than Moses. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father that gives you true bread from heaven." And the point He makes there is that the Jews said to Him, "Well, Moses gave us this bread in the wilderness." And Jesus says, "No. Did Moses actually provide the bread to the people of Israel in the wilderness? Who provided the bread? God did." And so their focus on Moses, their focus on self-righteousness from the law, is taking them to completely miss the point of what God did even then. And so again, in John 6:40, He says, "This is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and what? Believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now this is a seminal point of the gospel. Believe on Christ. Right? Very clear. Notice how the Jews respond in John 6:41. They grumbled about Him. Because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." See, Jesus was calling them to not depend on their efforts in the law, to not look to Moses, to not look to creating themselves or making themselves the bread that comes down from heaven. Rather, He was telling them to abandon confidence in themselves and to depend on Him completely. And that made them grumble. It was scandalous to them. So Jesus continues the dialogue and then He presses even deeper. He shows them what it is that this bread that comes down from heaven is sent to do. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." That's the cross. Christ is speaking of how He, the living bread that's come down from heaven, will sacrifice His own flesh for the sake of saving all those who turn to Him in faith. Now, what I find amazing about this entire passage, where Jesus is directly confronting Jewish self-righteousness, is that He does it at probably one of the most sensitive times for the Jewish people when it comes to their self-righteousness. In John 6:4, we see that the Passover was at hand. This is going on likely while the Passover feast is happening. So there's already a focus on the Lamb of God that's given to take away God's wrath. We know that from the Passover story. There's already a focus on bread, as there was unleavened bread that's to be eaten at the Passover. And then on top of all that, Jesus wasn't on some mountaintop when He says this. He wasn't in some far-off field plucking wheat from the farmers. Rather, where is He? He's in the synagogue. He said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. Now, what I find amazing here, and I have to give this caveat, Christ had perfect knowledge of His audience. So He knew exactly what to say and when to say it. But we sort of have this idea that we want to soften the blow of the gospel. Well, you don't have to say it that way to those people because it's super offensive to them. Jesus takes one of the holiest times of the Jewish festivals and goes to one of the most holiest places in the Jewish religion, the synagogue, and He lays bare the offense of the gospel. He says, give up trusting in these efforts and trust in me. And it really all comes to a head in verses 61 through 65. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, so the offense was coming out. Jesus could have pulled back. He could have softened it, but he doesn't. Because people's eternal lives are at stake. And so he says to them, you take offense at this. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, no help at all. Notice exactly what Paul is contrasting in Galatians chapter 5. Do we depend on the flesh or do we depend on the Spirit? And notice what Paul said, or what Jesus says here. The flesh, it doesn't help you. If you're trying to come at what Jesus is saying in John 6 and come away with, well, this is what I must do. This is what I must perform. Then his words are useless to you. Rather, the Spirit is the one who opens these words up. The words that he has spoken to them are Spirit and life. And then he just nails it right on the head. He looks at them and says, there are some of you who don't, and then this is the issue, who don't what? Believe. John goes on, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Now, I'm not a big numerologist. Numerology is the study of numbers in the Bible. But I found this incredibly interesting. The number 666, all right, we think of it as the mark of the beast. But it's also the number of who? The number of man. Look at what John 6:66 says. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These individuals were faced with a clear choice. Abandon dependence on man and trust in Christ. Or abandon Christ and trust in yourself. And the vast majority of them, guess who they trusted in? Themselves. They looked to their flesh. They looked to their own deeds of goodness. They looked to their own performance for salvation. And many turn away. We know the rest of the story. This turning away continues throughout the book of John. And the Jewish people become more and more hostile to the message that Christ is preaching. So much so that they take him, deliver him over to Pilate, and he is crucified. Christ's message was so scandalous that they sought to kill him. Which brings us back to what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 5. If I am preaching circumcision, if I'm going back and saying that it's dependent upon your flesh, then why am I being persecuted? His persecution was a testament to the fact that he was calling on them to trust in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. That was the message that Paul gave, and that message brought about persecution. But this was not the way from those who sought to mix dependence of the flesh with the message of Christ. By modifying the message of Christ to become more inclusive to the Jewish way of life, they could, in their minds, claim Christ, yet continue to be accepted by their culture. Legalism removes the scandal of the cross. And a scandalous cross A scandal-less cross is no cross at all. You see, dependence on these fleshly efforts ended up producing two things. Prideful self-righteousness. To truly understand and accept the gospel, we have to come to the end of ourselves. And the Judaizers didn't want to do that. They wanted to continue to depend upon their efforts, their self-righteousness, their actions in the law. And then, on top of it, they could continue with an easy life. They didn't have to worry about being put out of the synagogue. They met the qualifications of those who were supposed to go into the temple. They could continue to do all the things they grew up doing, and at least, as they taught, they could also then be followers of Rabbi Jesus. This is always the way of the flesh. There's always a continued desire when we depend on our flesh to recoil from suffering. If you think about it, it's because we think we don't deserve the suffering. You know, we deal with God transactionally. Lord, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, so that means my week should be good. Lord, I've been reading my Bible every day, so that means that I shouldn't have issues. We make bargains with God. Lord, if you'll stop this suffering, I promise I will do X. See how it's all about me, what I'm doing, focused on the flesh? And we act this way because we feel like we can change our circumstances by deserving something better. And so, Paul comes in here and says, look, I am dealing with persecution because I will not change the offense of the cross. The problem is that the gospel is scandalous. It tells the true story of our flesh, that our flesh is nothing but rotten to the core, and that we need to abandon dependence on it for any hope and to trust in Christ alone. So Paul closes in a very Pauline way by saying some really kind, calm words, right? Now, far be it. Look at verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul uses very controversial language in what he says here. He doesn't soften his message to make it more palatable. He actually doubles down on it. Paul's language here is extremely explicit. He calls on these Judaizers to mutilate themselves with the implication of emasculating themselves. The term that's used here for emasculate or mutilate in other translations is the same term that's used in the Old Testament to refer to a man who had been mutilated in a particular way. In fact, the NIV, I think it renders it very well when it says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, we hear that and we sort of get a tinge, like, should Christians be talking like this? Like, what is Paul doing here? Is he letting his anger get the best of him? But let's step back and see what Paul is really trying to do. In fact, there were times in Jesus' ministry where he would react harshly towards individuals who opposed him. And he did that because he was trying to be gracious to them and showing them their problem. See, a fleshly confidence in their circumcision was keeping these Judaizers from full dependence on Christ, then Paul wants any and all obstacles removed from the gospel. While it may seem harsh, what Paul is saying here, he's actually echoing the words of Christ. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, 29 through 30? If your right eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Tear it out. and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Paul wants them to take their confidence in the flesh and amputate it from their lives. That is the only hope for those who depend on the flesh. That is the only hope for those who seek salvation through their own strength. We have to quite literally die to ourselves in order to live with Christ. He wants them to renounce fully their confidence in their flesh. And in fact, it's interesting, if they were to really do what Paul is telling them to do here, that would actually place them outside of any possibility of being able to fellowship with the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it excludes a man from the congregation who would be emasculated. So what Paul is telling them to do is he's telling them, renounce your dependence on the flesh and your Jewishness entirely. And what I love, and what I had never seen before until this afternoon when I was looking at this, one of the first individuals in the book of Acts, when we see their individual conversion, is a man whose name we don't even know, called the Ethiopian eunuch. A man who himself was literally emasculated. And in the gospel, rather than being pushed away from God's people as the law would demand in the dependence on the flesh, Philip the evangelist comes to him, shares with him the gospel, and he finds acceptance in Christ. And so Paul's message here, while it sounds harsh, is exactly what these Judaizers need to hear. He's telling them they need to turn from selfish, prideful dependence on the flesh to cut that completely out of their lives and to turn completely to Christ. But when you speak this message, when you tell people that the best they can do is nothing but a filthy rag, when you tell them that they're rotten to the core, you will face persecution. People don't like to hear that. When you tell them that they need to abandon self-righteous pride and trust completely in Christ, you're saying scandalous things. See, our confidence in the flesh is so deeply entrenched that we will fight tooth and nail for it. And so there's two main things I want us to consider to take away from what Paul is saying here. One, we cannot modify the offense of the gospel. We cannot do it, first of all, to reduce the suffering of persecution that we will face for holding to the gospel. And then second, and in what seems like a noble cause, we cannot amend the truth of the gospel out of a heartfelt concern to be nice and caring and to be a good neighbor. This idea of, well, I'm sort of going to go along to get along. That we're not going to speak the truth of the Scripture to people because we don't want to unnecessarily offend them. Now, Paul is very clear elsewhere. He doesn't want to have any offense extra in the gospel. He doesn't want an offense for the gospel to come from something he's done, because the gospel itself is offensive enough. But I think in our desire to sort of hold on to that truth, we've sought to not be offensive at all with the gospel. And that doesn't help anyone. I remember the other day, it was late at night, and I was scrolling through Facebook looking at something, and I saw a link to a bunch of different things about Canada. And the thing that it said, I think, something to the effect of why Canada is a great place to live or something. And of course, they rattled off different things. They talked about, you know, hockey. They talked about the beautiful landscape. They talked about poutine, which poutine is delicious. I'll give you that. French fries covered in gravy with cheese curds. I mean, who would not want to eat that? And then one of the other things they said is that they talked about how nice Canadians are. And it does seem to be that Canadians are very nice. And then they showed a picture of protesting Canadians. All right? So what do Canadians do when they protest? And they had these guys holding up these, you know, yellow neon signs that they got from the dollar store or the what is it up there? The Looney store? Like, isn't that their dollar? Anyways. Holding these things up, and on it, written in, it was a yellow sign, written in pink letters, it said, "You make the world a better place." Now, who couldn't get behind that message, right? I mean, think about how great they're making people feel on their way to work, how energizing that must be, how that must make them feel confident and affirmed. That's a lie. The only person who makes the world a better place is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, while it may seem offensive to hold a sign that says, "Repent of your sin," it's much more truthful than "You make the world a better place." So, that actual desire to make people happy, to make people feel good about themselves so that we can feel good about ourselves, where does that come from? From the Spirit or from the flesh? A true Christian does not remove the offense of the cross. We don't go out of our way to create unnecessary offenses. But we also must be ready to accept the offense of the cross and not recoil from suffering as the flesh does. See, when we read this list in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, we think about these things like, how can that be scandalous? And left to themselves, seeking to produce those things through our own efforts, it's not. But if I start understanding that these are not fruits that I can produce, that I am incapable of doing it, and that I must be dependent upon God's grace given through His Spirit, that changes things. So, we must not mix the fruit of the Spirit with the flesh, because when we do that, we'll recoil from real suffering. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the hope of the gospel. It takes people who have clearly fallen short of the demands of Your law and gives them acceptance in Christ. Father, may we abandon dependence on ourselves and fully trust in Christ alone. May we not seek to mix our flesh to try to produce the fruit of the Spirit. May we realize we have nothing but Your grace poured out in Christ who's given us the Spirit to live these fruits. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us online. Thanks for joining us here in person. I hope you have a great week. And again, we're excited. 11 o'clock after the service, we're going to have a baptismal service. So I hope you'll join in with us online or be here in person if you can. We're looking forward to it. Thanks so much. Have a great week.